The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up in our analysis of verses 10b through 11. The local church is designed to be a pillar of support of the truth of God's Word. How it is able to be in such category and to do so is by establishing as its number one priority the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. If we cannot understand what God's plan is, how can we be a pillar and support of it? So hence, the first number one priority on the list is to intake the truth of Bible doctrine through inhale faith, and then take it in that regards and apply it under exhale faith with respect to our own Christian lives. And how you are able to inhale doctrine appropriately before God and have a clear understanding is making sure that you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The believer priest has two potential rulers in life. That's either the STA, the indwelling STA, resident in our flesh, or God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin, we allow the STA to assume rulership over the real you, the soul. How we absolve ourselves of that slavery is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, which places in God the Holy Spirit back in rulership over our soul in its appropriate place of authority in our Christian life. And it is essential that he is in that position as we seek to understand God's plan, because the STA is in opposition to the truth of Bible doctrine. It is in constant opposition to God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we allow God the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in our lives, and especially as it comes to the matters and importance of God's Word, as he is the ultimate author in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever as absolute truth. We ask that God the Holy Spirit, once again this morning, enlighten us to this truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, from verse 10b to the end of the chapter, Peter engages in a series of indictments, critiques, and censure of the false teachers. And in this respect, he begins first and foremost here in verse 10b through 11 with respect to their obstinate recklessness and disrespect, as contrasted then to divine majesties, the contrast being verse 11 to verse 10b. And rereading the two verses here, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They being the false teachers in focus in this section of Peter's epistle. In verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And just pick up point one here in the analysis as we were just getting going on this last class. 1, verse 10b here, begins a new paragraph in the Greek text addressing the most degenerate false teachers exclusively by way of the bridge of verse 10a. Verse 10a, as I pointed out, is designed to be a preface to the remainder of the chapter, and it is designed to bring together and bring back into focus the issue of the false teachers as they emulate the moral characters of the examples given to us in the Old Testament under the fallen angels, the world at large, pre-diluvian, and the homosexual population at Sodom and Gomorrah. And those who are especially at the top of God's hit list would involve these false teachers that practice and promote the same types of immorality, etc., in regards to their own teaching and with respect to what they try to put upon believers in causing them to stumble otherwise. And so now the worst of the worst, if you will, is in view, and the believers expected to have discernment to otherwise categorize this down in a spectrum of how bad it can be and all the things in between. So too, at this point, Peter launches into a series of harsh denunciations or criticisms, condemnation, that in detail characterize these types. He, in general, has told us their agenda, their tactics, and he has given examples of the fact that God will overrule eventually in this respect. Now he gives us certain details to provide for us, paint a picture for us, the character of these individuals, their negative volition, and the STA types that they are. Three, this as a formal censure or reproach against these libertines that seek to subvert the good morals and faith of the righteous. These individuals, as Peter has prophesied, will come to be a major domination in the landscape of the church and throughout the church age. And some of these are in the unbelieving category in this respect. And of these, their agenda is to destroy the aspect of righteousness which God's plan promotes and teaches and instills in believers with their own brand of false teaching, pursuing immorality, and pursuing a faith that is different from that which has been handed down through the apostolic period. So for Peter's torrent review here, recalls Jesus' denunciation of the legalistic unbelieving Pharisees in Matthew 23:13-36. And we read, reviewed that passage last class. Believers are often misled, misunderstand, in regards to the nature of the teaching of Bible doctrine, that somehow it is to always be nothing but lovey-dovey, paddling, puking, stroking the individual's emotions, etc., in regards to its approach to others, and they disregard the nature of the truth of Bible doctrine that is designed to also bring reproach and censure upon those who fail to line up with God's Word otherwise, and are loving Jesus as they would throw out this term love without any true knowledge and understanding of what it means. And they throw this out in regards to Jesus. Jesus himself in the first advent, at the first advent, addressed the unbelieving mainline religious types of his time with strong denunciation, with strong criticism. And that especially because of their impact upon others around them and influence with respect to their heretical teaching, albeit under the terms of legalism. And as we know, Israel in its history, while in its past history, tended to go to the left of Bible doctrine in a liberal way, embracing pagan idolatry and immorality, etc. By the time of Christ, they had adjusted, but unfortunately adjusted way too much and went to the right and became very legalistic in regards to God's plan. And the danger there is obvious as they had come to a point of self-righteousness that they demands that's necessary in keeping the law, etc., for an individual to get into heaven, and they had totally dismissed the necessity of faith in regards to Messiah in this regards. And so, therefore, they rejected their Messiah because they see no need for a Savior spiritually. They are only looking for a Savior physically, one who would assume the role of the eternal King of Israel and establish Israel for all eternity, which Jesus Christ will do, but not until the fulfillment of the second advent and the policy of God's plan at that point in time in history. And so therefore, Jesus directly, face-to-face, dealt with these characters. John the Baptist had to do the same thing. We see excerpts from him. And the words were not nice in respect to descriptions of them, rude, snakes, you know, vipers, hypocrites, other things that other people might refer to as name-calling, but these are all descriptive labels that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist both placed upon these religious heretics. So Peter's approach here is in line and recalls, obviously, his time when he was with Jesus Christ, recognizing that this type of approach is appropriate when the case calls for it. And here, obviously, these individuals are seeking to infiltrate the church. They are now at the cusp of raising this ugly head, their ugly heads, the Gnostics, in this respect. And Peter is going to deal with it head on. And this brings censure upon them. It is a strong rebuke and reproach in regards to their negative volition and evil otherwise. So five, together, both censures of Jesus and Peter reveal a two-pronged attack against the faith. Legalism, which Jesus had to address in his ministry, and now liberalism, which Peter is having to address in regard to his ministry. That is what we would call the right and left approach to Bible doctrine. Not to go to the right or go to the left, not to add or take away from Bible doctrine. You add to it, we look at it from our perspective, adding to it is like going to the right, being the, if you will, ultra-conservative, but into a legalistic trend in that respect. And then to the left is disregard, a liberal, a moral approach with respect to Bible doctrine. You disregard commandments in regards to the Scripture, you are immoral. You violate God's plan in that respect. And when you add to it, you take things that are not otherwise taught in Scripture and promoted in Scripture, and you say that you still got to do this, with respect to your Christian life, then you are, as we would say, legalistic, and you are taking your human tradition, your human viewpoint in that respect, and placing it on the same standard of God's Word. And again, a great example of that is the Jews with respect to constantly accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath because of their legalism and their failure to truly, therefore, gap the doctrine of the grace of the Sabbath, of what is supposed to represent in that respect. So, six, believers are to avoid either approach or face the risk of God's wrath. We are not to stray to the right nor to the left. We are to stay the course, not to allow a variance with respect to doctrine. God made that very clear to the Jews of the Exodus under their Mosaic covenant, conditional covenant of the Mosaic law, and that their history as a nation was dependent upon their willingness to be exacting in regards to God's Word and the law in this respect. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left, add to or take away. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Employ all of the principles and precepts of the law as it is established, and not getting cute with it and not trying to twist it into something else other than what it has to say, and that it may be well with you if you do this, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So that staying with the straight and narrow, it's designed to be blessed by God, put God, the individual, the believers, on the blessing side of God. 17, 11 through 12. According according to the terms of the law which they teach you, those who are responsible. Levitical priesthood, and according to the verdict which they tell you, those who have authority, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or the left. So the law wasn't just put down on carbon copy stones and given to everybody. The law that the Ten Commandments supposedly in that regards coming down from the mountain that you know, was put it up and send it out over the internet. Or put on another type of written form given to them. No, it was taught to them. And that means that each of the principles obviously had designed and built in with them certain characteristics that people are supposed to understand why, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so Bible doctrine has always been God's policy for doctrine to be taught by others with respect to the positive volition in this respect. And they are to obviously line up in regards to the teaching. And verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously, but not by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, the one who has been called on a full-time basis to fulfill this role, nor to the judge that the man shall die, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. People who disregard, disrespect the proper spiritual authorities and judicial authorities in regards to Israel, they are to be separated from with respect to their inhabitants in regards to Israel. So the doctrine of separation comes in place with respect to those who go off and do not adhere properly in this respect. Then verse 20, that his heart may be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments, as the exhortation continues, to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Again, looking at the blessing aspect for those who will not act presumptuously with respect to the teaching. And then chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. If Israel will abide by Bible doctrine, the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath in regards to their status as a nation to other nations around them. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. Every time you sit under sound teaching and Bible doctrine, you're being charged by the communicator to line up and apply this doctrine. See? And the charge comes in under the force of otherwise, it determines whether you're going to be blessed by God or cursed by God. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Again, the legalistic, liberal approach is tantamount to religiosity and to placing another god above God Himself and the veracity of His Word, His sovereign will, etc. And we can cite other cases, document other verses, bring out the same principle. So, as believers, we're to avoid either approach or face the risk of God's wrath. So, our goal is to keep our doctrine just as pure as possible and not run off in regards to any deviation from the role and imperatives ascribed to us as functioning as believers and as a local church in the church age. So the reason why we do things around here is first and foremost for that reason. Not trying to be cute, not trying to be harsh or anything else. We're just trying to apply Bible doctrine. See? And not go screwy and end up like the tavern puking fundies out there. 7, whereas Jesus now, in his approach, uses the second person you in his denunciations, in his reproach. He dealt with these guys head on, face to face. the person you indicated in a face-to-face encounter. Now, Peter's words are written in the third person, they or these, throughout. So, obviously, Peter is dealing with this in an epistle, which makes it appropriate in that regards. But otherwise, it also brings out the fact that, Peter views these third-party false teachers as no more than outsiders, seeking to grab opportunity to horn in on profits they perceive attainable via the church. Part of their agenda comes from greed, from monetary greed, to obviously enhance themselves financially. And that's part of their motivation for getting into the ministry to infiltrate the ranks of Christianity in this respect. And Peter does not even give them the recognition of the second person of being part of society, as Jesus did with them, you all, recognizing them to that degree. He looks at them as third person. They, these, those outside, see, they're not part of the true faith. Not until they get their spiritual act together. So 9, the third person here referenced holds these types aloof in thought as enemies of the faith. As enemies of the faith. Not those whom one wants to ingratiate and socialize with in regards to companionship and looking to advice in life. So the third person recognizes they're just outsiders trying to get in for sort of gain, as we might say, and they are to be kept at arm's length in regards to one's approach to them, recognizing that these people are not their friends. Oh, they may say they are. Oh, they'll use flattery to tell you they are. They'll pat you on the back and just tell you how great a Christian you are and how much Jesus loves you and how much they love you too, but they're not really their friends. See, it all has an undercurrent of STA motivation. So, 10, now the rise of Gnosticism, which is a particular sect of false teaching here in view, the approach that knowledge is the answer, but not as we understand it through Bible doctrine, but a higher knowledge, a knowledge that comes from one's own mystical imagination. It's enmeshed with mysticism, and that's how you get into heaven, through higher learning in that regard. And the rise of Gnosticism here represents the worst of the liberal, psychopathic personalities already on the scene in the early church. We would call these, we would refer to these as the extreme left. You know, you've got the left, like the Methodists. Methodists are fairly a liberal church. Many of them promote, embrace gay activity and things of this nature. But these are really to the extreme. Extreme left. They'd be the ones to be establishing gay churches. See. And they truly are spiritually psychopaths. And they're obviously not that stable in real life either. They got some serious problems. Serious STA problems. And that's how people get into, mental problems in regards to their own life by allowing their STAs to take them in that direction. And these are psychopathic personalities, especially in view of the fact that they embrace a religion of which they deny the very core of its existence in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how psychopathic is that? How incongruous is that? That's off the rocker, as far as I'm concerned. You know, to be an unbeliever but pull up the Christian banner and use it, for your own STA gratification. That's pretty weird. So 11, Peter's description here applies to all, from the Alpha to Omega, the beginning to the end, errors of the church that conform in personality and modus operandi, any that you see that function in this capacity to whatever degree. They wear, if you will, the same label of liberalism. So 12, the condemnation of these types begins with the fact, here as we get into the actual critiquing, the condemnation of these types begins with the fact that they have no fear or respect for God and or those that represent Him. This is how Peter begins the formal censure. First and foremost, these men have no righteous fear, no true fear of God or those that represent Him. 13, absent fear of the Lord is indicative of the unbelieving, STA-driven human race. Fear is presented to us in the Scripture in one of two ways, either as righteous fear, the fear of the Lord. In this terminology, if to fear God, He is your Creator, He is complete control of your destiny, your life, your soul, your eternal niche in this regard. And then there is unrighteous fear or sin fear. That's fear in regards to circumstances and situations of life, dangers, worries, concerns of the physical type. And we're not to fear that, but we are to fear God. And for those who are absent with respect to having that kind of fear, that's indicative of the unbelieving cosmos functioning under their STAs. Romans 3, 9 through 18. In regards to Paul comparing Jews and Gentiles. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Your racial disposition has literally nothing to do, truly, in regards to your eternal disposition and your spiritual disposition for God. And while, obviously, under the age of Israel, your racial disposition puts you in a class of those who are responsible to administer God's plan. Otherwise, in the church, any distinction has been removed. And Paul here brings out the fact that Jews and Greeks, no matter whether you're Gentile or whether you're Jew, you still operate under a sin nature in regards to your life. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God in an absolute way. Obviously, this assumes the exception. There was one, Jesus Christ. But in regards to mankind overall, and their disposition under the sin nature, and even under their soulish manifestation, one who would absolutely seek to cross every T and dot every I in regard to God's plan in their life and to do it. Nothing else, this just once again should elevate in your thinking the superiority of Jesus Christ and His humanity. It always does me every time I look at and I look at the comparison of how God views the world, mankind in mass, and then recognizing what Jesus Christ truly accomplished. Now, all have turned aside, verse 12, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, as he's pulling out quotes from Psalms. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps was under their lips, the human viewpoint, malicious approach, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The last verse 18 encapsulates and summarizes all of the above. There is literally no fear of God before their eyes. That looks at the unbelieving human race functioning full throttle, if you will, in regards to being in STA mode, unbridled, apart from any arresting of it. So absent fear of the Lord, point 13 again, is indicative of the unbelieving STA-driven human race. So 14, this is the idea that underwrites Peter's initial assessment here. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. 15, the noun daring, which is tomates, is a hapax, meaning bold. And in a bad sense, it indicates reckless behavior. Reckless behavior. So 16, theirs is a reckless challenge or daring that defines the plan of God. Now we understand this term like under descriptions of people called daredevils from the old days, what they call them now, whatever, extreme. They're nothing more than what the old people used to call daredevils. Old people, the people older than me. That I grew up in that. So. And being daring simply means that one is willing to challenge or tempt fate and reckless. And a reckless trend can shorten your life unexpectedly if you're not careful. As God may say, all right, when I act that way, here you go. So daring to be reckless in regards to their approach to life. Not having common sense in regards to recognizing that pushing the envelope can take one's life. And even if they do, they live on their adrenaline rush. So these, in regards to the spiritual world, are reckless in the fact that they challenge or they defy the plan of God. They're daring before God. And they challenge it by repudiation of it in regards to Bible doctrine. So 17, it has the idea of tempting fate and suggests testing God as the example of the Exodus might ring out in Jude 5. Jude provides for us a parallel, if you will, in regards to addressing these same kinds of false teachers from Jude's position. And just as Peter had his examples, Old Testament examples, Jude had his, the difference between the two in their examples, whereas both included the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than Jude bringing in the demise of the post-Diluvian world, he brings in, first and foremost, the example of the Exodus coming out of Egypt. Now, I desire to remind you, verse 5, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And that looks at the fact that all the males 20 years and older that left out of Egypt under the Exodus flag, God killed them. With the notable exceptions, Caleb, etc., in that regard. And this because of their failure to unbelieve, and their unbelief is reported to us under the terms of testing God. And that is brought out in the events of the Exodus, such as Exodus 17:2. Failure to believe, failure to embrace and apply Bible doctrine is tantamount to testing God. And hence, they would be put in the category of daring or challenging God, if you will. And by all appearances, it's exactly what they do, is they challenge God through Moses, generally speaking. Exodus 17:2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to him, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Take issue with the proper spiritual authority is the same as testing God. Numbers 14:22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory, my signs, because Yahweh speaks, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. In regards to no water tests and other tests that they faced. As this was all designed to test their volition and their failure to line up with the doctrine, test God and puts them on the opposing side of God. Deuteronomy 6:16. And that's all indication of not having a true fear of God. Not scared of what God will do to you running under your SCA. See. And if you are, you keep it out of mind and thought so you don't have to hassle with it in your thinking as you try to sear your conscience. Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. No water test. Then refer to Psalm 78:18. And in their heart, they took God to the test by asking food according to their desire. As God promised to bring them manna, etc. And they bitched about that. Said they wanted meat, so he sent them quail. And they went in there and they became such gluttons that many of them choked to death in their approach of eating. Like they hadn't ate for years or something, you know, like they're dying. How, you know, kids will often overreact in areas like that. Gobble them down like you're going to die if you don't get all this food in your belly quickly. You know, right? Now, when I was a kid, that was true. But kids today, you know, it's not. I remember a couple times I almost died because I was so hungry. Sure. So, the daring here is tantamount to testing God. And they test God by defying the truth of Bible doctrine, His Word, and failure to align up with it, and therefore having no fear of God in that respect. So, 18, the nominative case, daring. The noun daring, the nominative case here, emphasizes a reputation of unbelief, an open disregard for God's policy and plan. In other words, nominative case is subject. Daring is the subject, the nominative case here of the clause. Daring, they do not tremble. And Peter is labeling them, and it emphasizes their reputation of unbelief, an open disregard for God's policy and plan. So 19, the second word now, self-willed, authores, means self-pleasing, and is used of an individual out for personal gratification at all costs. It's used also in Titus 1:7. And self-pleasing, self-willed is not to be the attitude of one aspiring to the office of pastor-teacher, for their overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. In other words, out to see to one's own best interests over and beyond, you know, everything else. Not quick-tempered, addicted to wine, etc. So, it denotes one who is out for personal gratification at all costs. 20, it assumes a stubborn arrogance or, quote, stiff-necked, end quote, stance associated with negative volition. To be stiff-necked looks at volition that is obstinate and not willing to bend. And the self, if you're self-pleasing, obviously you're choosing to be selfish. If you're going for self-gratification at all costs. And therefore, it also highlights one's stubborn arrogance. Compare Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked, as the Jews are confronted by Stephen here. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, looking at their negative volition in unbelief. And ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And there, he's dealing with negative volition that simply was in the priesthood to for their own self-gratification. They divorce the reality of their spiritual responsibilities and just turn it into another job to try to make money. See? So self-will, self-pleasing, indicates personal gratification at all costs. 20, it assumes a stubborn arrogance or stiff-necked stance associated with negative volition. 21, the accusative case, for daring is nominee, self-willed is accusative, receiving the action of the verb. The accusative case indicates that their self-centeredness is stroked as a result of their daring disregard towards the plan of God. The STA strokes the STA. Negative volition, if you will, negative volition is stroked by repudiation of Bible doctrine. That's what it's saying. Negative volition, that's how it gets its jollies. In disregard of God's plans and pursuing their own interests. So the accusative case, bringing in the nominee accusative here, as they're used kind of both as titles, but they have this interaction that's associated with them based on the cases. Accusative case indicates their self-centeredness, again, is stroked as a result of their daring disregard towards the plan of God. 22, this ilk, a false teacher, portrays a kind of arrogance that will not listen to sound doctrinal reasoning otherwise. Recalcitrant, if you will. They're unbending. They're just headstrong. And you know how it is when you get around people like that. They're headstrong. It doesn't make any difference how much fact you can throw at them otherwise that they might be wrong in the situation. They're under their emotions and they're driven by their blind arrogance of headstrong viewpoint in that respect. And it's the kind of arrogance that will not listen to sound doctrinal reasoning otherwise. You get around somebody like that, you know, what can you do apart from just leave it alone and walk away from it? Only thing I can think of. Obviously, if they're under your authority, you have the right to exercise your authority appropriately. But otherwise, those out in the world, they don't want to hear the doctrine, then why are you casting pearls? If they constantly repudiate it and reject it, why do you cast pearls? See? Why do you keep throwing the doctrine at them? If they don't want to listen to doctrine, let them go their own way. If there's any softening up that's going to have to happen, God's going to have to intervene, see, in situations like this. So, this is a kind of STA-driven negative volition that is way out there and will not even listen to any type of doctrinal reasoning otherwise. Not all fundies are that way across the board. In certain areas of their thinking, you can find them to be that way. You know, like the issue of the blood. You know, some of the fundies, it's just like beating your head against a brick wall trying to show them the facts that blood's not literal. It's figurative in regards to Christ's work on the cross. Because they're completely, totally under their emotions. They won't listen to doctrinal reasoning otherwise. Some do. A lot of them don't. They just flip out and flip you off in their own way. They can't do it literally, because they're so legalistic, you know, they may not go to heaven. They walk off, and flip them off, and rebound, move on yourself, see? 23, an example of their reckless, stubborn behavior is their verbal attack upon Bible doctrine. This exemplifies, if you will, their recklessness, and that is a verbal attack upon the Word of God itself. 24, the negative with the verb, they do not tremble. Tremor is what it means. Means that they have no compunction, apprehension, or righteous fear in advocating the distorted version of Christianity. And they don't think twice about it. They just get on their little bandwagon and off they go. And give no thought otherwise. 25, the verb is used two other times, and in both cases is associated with fear or anxiety. The two cases that it's used, they're parallel, but it brings out that this term has the nuance of fear or anxiety, hence supporting righteous fear as that which they are absent in that regard. And Mark 5:33. But the woman, fearing and trembling and aware of what happened to her, the one who touched Christ's robe and was healed. Fearing and trembling, so they go hand in hand. And Luke 8:47 is parallel. So 26, it here highlights that these avoid thought to the ultimate consequences they will face for defaming God's Word. They avoid thought to the ultimate consequences they will face for defaming God's Word. Obviously, if they thought about it seriously, they'd probably change their minds. The fact that they don't even bring these things in consideration, they just keep on going down the road, and that's the way some people are. They get into their mode in life, and how they deal with rejection of truth is just disregard it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to think about death. Never, ever. Not that we're morbid in our thoughts, but Well, one of these days you will. You might as well warm up to it. Or cool off, however it may be. So 26 again, and here highlights, they're not trembling, that these avoid thoughts of ultimate consequences they will face for defaming God's Word. 27, they are void of intellectual honesty regarding themselves. That's a part missing in regards to their souls. Intellectual honesty. To be open and honest with oneself, as well as those things around you. The willingness to admit when you're wrong, when you're wrong. Some arrogance will not admit that. The Bible is the only thing I know that can never admit that and be right about it. Jesus Christ. So intellectual honesty is something that is missing in regards to their own persons, their own character. 28, now the participle, when they revile, here is literally, as we brought out in the parsing, blaspheme. Blasphemeo is the verb. When they revile angelic majesties. So 29, it has a nuance, blaspheming, has a nuance of slander, calling another a liar, and hence defames or attacks another's character, such as blaspheming the Holy Spirit in regards to His convicting ministry of the need for salvation, and one refuses to believe, they in essence are calling the Holy Spirit a liar. They are defaming His person as absolute righteous truth in that regards. So 30, now what they, the false teachers, are said to revile is, in the New American Standard, angelic majesties. And I've left it that way, as you will see in the notes, for reasons that we'll pull out. That is literally the plural of the noun glories, doxa in the Greek. So the literal verbiage, both Peter and Jude use this verbiage, point 31, blaspheme glories. Do not tremble when they blaspheme glories, Jude 8. In the parallel, of these types. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and literally blaspheme glory is also translated revile angelic majesties. 32, the idea here is somewhat abstract and overall would refer to the divinely established order of things that represent the plan of God, that these might benefit from these false teachers otherwise, but they have no regard. They repudiate it, they disregard it, they challenge it otherwise. So, to blaspheme glories in the overall most abstract and comprehensive sense looks at those things that would otherwise glorify God in all its different facets. Divinely established order of God's plan in that respect. So 33, that angelic majesties, that idea, as the New American Standard has translated, is part of the focus. It's strongly suggested in verse 11 with this contrasting reference to angels. That verse 11, in the contrast of the approaches and attitudes of the false teachers, brings in the example of the elect angels. So obviously, you can see where one would obviously assume that the angels are part of the thought and why they might translate it in such fashion. So because of that, I saw no need to truly change it up for our purposes, though I will bring out an additional suggestion. So 33 again, that angelic majesties as part of the focus is strongly suggested in verse 11, with this contrasting reference to angels. 34, the idea behind that thought, of the contrast, or behind the blaspheming angelic majesties, the idea behind that thought is the blasphemous teaching and liberal disregard for morality inherent in Bible doctrine via the law of which angels ordained. Acts 7:53 tells us that the Mosaic Law, as it was handed down to the Jews, with all of its codexes or codes, moral code, ritual code, dietary code, etc., that the law in and of itself, that the elect angels, if you will, blessed it, they put their hands on it and ordained it as this is true and right before God. This is absolute righteousness. And we're told that again, in Acts 7, you have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So part of the Mosaic Law is this moral code, that which constitutes being a sin before God. And the angels put a stamp of approval on that. They're in total agreement in regards to God and His Word in this respect. And that this indeed will bring about His blessing or disregard, should bring about His judgment and cursing otherwise. So the idea behind blaspheming angelic majesties looks at the role the angels played in regards to God's Word, and specifically, more specifically, the moral code of the law, of which obviously goes directly in the face of these liberal heretics that are promoting sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, things of this nature. So 35, the law has a moral code that condemns there the false teachers' acts of sensuality, which that is the leading dominant STA trend they promote, which most people, a lot of people, I don't know about most, but a lot of people have a phallic trend to a certain degree, and it tends to appeal to individuals. And our time's up, so we'll pick this up and try to get back into this next class.
Thank you.